together. We're in Matthew chapter 5, almost ready for chapter 6. Now, one of the questions that we asked was, is capital punishment wrong? He says you shall love your neighbor. He says love your enemies. Is capital punishment wrong? Quite an issue. What did you come up with? What response did you get on that issue? Anyone? Let me ask Dave Robertson. You're not sure. Love your enemy. Here's an enemy of society who goes out and murders and rapes, and we take him out and we execute him. Is that showing love toward him? Is that breaking the word of God? What should we do? Ken. Okay. The instructions in Matthew 5 to 7 are not really to government, are they? They're instructions to disciples and giving them guidance as to how they respond personally, what their personal attitudes are to be. Now, when it comes to government and enforcing laws and so forth, there are some principles that the Lord has given. For example, in Genesis 9, the Lord told Noah, verse 6 of Genesis 9, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And so here we say is authority given by God to man, to we'll say government, to take life as a punishment for lawlessness, for murder in this case. So that when you get into the area of capital punishment, don't use Matthew 5. That really doesn't apply to that situation. And in Romans 13, for example, he says that the authority does not bear the sword in vain. And here government, and I think we realize government has to enforce the laws, there has to be punishment for wrongdoing, or we wouldn't be safe at all on the streets. We're hardly safe now. But still, without these deterrents, we wouldn't be safe. So that we don't want to get confused. I think many times people will get confused here, and they'll say, doesn't the commandment say, thou shalt not kill? This means capital punishment is out. This means war is out. This means going into the military is wrong. And actually the commandment there means thou shalt not murder. And it's a different ball game completely. So we don't want to get those concepts confused. Mm-hmm. Okay, well that's not in the on the plan program, but we will take an excursion. Going into war, this is a real problem. We had a brother in our fellowship recently who was thinking of going into the military, getting a commission in the Navy. He was going to go in and be a professional. And he was reading in some history courses, and he began reading Tolstoy and began reading some things he'd written about pacifism. And lo and behold, if he didn't switch his position, he became a pacifist and refused to go in the Navy, changed his whole direction. What should a Christian do? Is it wrong to serve in the military? Is it wrong to bear arms? Is it wrong to shoot at an enemy and kill him? Now, you can also, I suppose, almost raise the issue here, what about law enforcement? Is it wrong for a Christian to be a sheriff, deputy sheriff, to be in the police department, to carry a sidearm, and in the line of duty to shoot, to wound, maybe to kill another man. Those are questions that Christians are not united on. Let me say that I think that it's difficult. A Christian has a struggle of conscience if he gets in a position where he's actually involved in killing another man. Now, he has a struggle here, I believe, at least many Christians I know have. And our government does make allowance so that if you feel you have a conscience about this, you don't feel comfortable with the idea of pulling a trigger and shooting someone, that the government has several options. First of all, you can become a CO. You can refuse to go in the military. You can say, I'll put in my time in a hospital or do something else. And the government will accept that. If you say, because of my religion, I have a real conscience about this, I cannot feel free going into the military, the government will say, okay, put in 2 years working in the hospital or something else. And a number of Christians have taken this route. Some of you may have read the story of Jim Elliot, who was killed down in Ecuador years ago. And I knew Jim, and he took this route. He personally felt, and his father, it was sort of the teaching of the family, I believe, that Christians should not go in the military. So he took that position, and his brothers also, as far as I recall. There's another position you could take. You can go in the military, but you can ask for non-combatant duty. In other words, you can say, I'm willing to wear a uniform, but I don't want to be involved in the actual assault, in the actual shooting, killing, and so forth. How about putting me back in the hospital, a military hospital? Or how about allowing me to serve in supply or something else? And you can make that an option, a choice. And the government will, at least the last I knew, they would honor that so that you could serve in uniform but still not actually be involved in the direct killing operation. And then the other option is, and there are some Christians who say, well, look, it's not murder. You're defending your country. And so I have no problem with it. I mean, I don't like it. It's messy business, but I'll do it. It has to be done. Then you often get into the problem of having to decide which war is a just war so that I can, with good conscience, maybe kill someone of the enemy. During the Second World War, a lot of Christians had real struggles. Was serving under Hitler and the Third Reich, was this a just war? Was it just? And you have to be careful here. A lot of people, and a lot of Christians even, began to I think dull their consciences and say, well, it's not my responsibility, it's not my choice, I just do what I'm told. And you can get way down the road if you don't watch out doing some things that are very questionable if you allow your conscience to be completely submissive to the authority, to the government. But you have, this was a real conflict in Germany in the Second World War. And we oftentimes think of the Jews that were put in concentration camps. But if you go to Dachau outside of Munich, for example, you'll find that in the, and this was Germany's pilot program, this was his first camp, they had a role there that was called the preacher's role. Here were men who were preachers in Germany who didn't go along with Hitler and with his his whole program. His program towards the Jews and other areas, they stood up against it, and Hitler just tossed them in concentration camps. So it wasn't only Jews that suffered. And yet there were some Christians who went along with the thing and rationalized, we can say, or closed their eyes and saw no evil, you know, and just went on. But those are the three. In our country, we have different possibilities here as far as serving in the military. I usually counsel young men, if they're going in, to try to get in non-combatant service if they're believers. Because you run into some real struggles, I think, on the other side. I remember once during the Korean War, I was talking to a young man who was at Camp Chaffee and down in Arkansas, and he was going through training. It was bayonet drill, and there were guys who were back from Korea, and they were trying to instruct them, and he said that you have to hate in order to go through that drill and in order to kill, and that's the whole name of the game. And he was really struggling with that. Now, his problem was he got in that far before he began to have problems in his thinking. It's much better before you go in to have this your position thought out so you can lay it out. Now, the military doesn't like for you changing, you know, your directions down the road. But if before you go in you have your position thought out and you say, look, okay, I'm willing to wear a uniform, but I don't want to pull a trigger and I don't want to be involved in that end of it. And you make that known before, then they will honor it, usually. And you won't have any problems. So our country is very generous toward people as far as their conscience is concerned. And we live in a world that is really sitting on a powder keg. And we really don't know what's going to happen in the future. Any other question? I don't know if I answered that or not, Tim.
I think that's very good. We certainly enjoy the spoils of war, and we can't just go and say that, you know, we are to just sit back and allow him to come in and make us slaves. I don't think we should present that idea. Love everybody.
Interesting, when I went in the military myself, the only person who gave me any advice was an unbeliever. The Christians, I don't know if they hadn't thought about these things or what, but no Christians particularly gave me any advice. The war was on and we'd been attacked and we were into it. And no Christians particularly gave me any advice, but an unbeliever did. He was a guy that I knew, and we were both interested in photography. Sometimes we'd go out and take pictures together and do things together. And he was married to a Christian woman. He was a little older man, a man who'd been in the military for a while himself. And he said to me, he said, Don, he said, you're a Christian, because I'd witnessed to him, and he knew that. And he said, I really think you'd be happier when you go in if you were involved in helping people instead of hurting them. And as an unbeliever, see, he gave me that advice. The only advice I got when I went in the military. And I think it was good advice. I think it was good advice. But those are things, that young men need to think through. I don't think women are going to be drafted, but young men might be. And I'm not that opposed to the idea of a draft. A lot of countries have a universal draft, where men put in 2 years. In fact, in Israel today, every young man, when he hits 18, he goes in for 3 years. I talked to an older man there once who was about 55. I said, when do you get out of the army here? He said, when you die. When you die. Israel is mobilized in an amazing way. And every year those men put in a month active service. So all of life they're prepared militarily. And a lot of countries, certain Latin American countries, require 2 years And there are certain European countries that require a couple of years. So I don't know that as Christians we have any reason to fight that concept in particular. And you can choose your own role then as a Christian if you are drafted as to whether you go into combatant service or not. Okay, there was one other question we didn't cover, and we should, and that was the question, is divorce ever permissible? We were in Matthew chapter 5, and we asked the question, is divorce ever permissible? Is there ever a time when a Christian, we'll say, could get a divorce? Don't see a lot of hands out there, but Tim.
I know a lady that was divorced through the mail. She didn't have much of a choice.
She was divorced through the mail. She didn't get it. She didn't get the divorce. She just received the notification. You know, it's so easy now. A lot of states don't even call it a divorce anymore. They just call it a dissolution of marriage. And it's become more and more easy where a lot of states now, you don't even have to go before a judge, really. There doesn't have to be a hearing if there are no children involved. They're making it so easy that the two of you can just go down and you just say, look, we've arranged everything as far as our property is concerned. We want to quit, and that's it. And it's very, very easy. So different from some years ago. But we're asking ourselves a question. Here's a Christian. Is it ever permissible for a Christian to get a divorce? Or should we say a separation? Suppose here's a woman who becomes a Christian. Her husband is a heavy drinker. He's abusive. He comes home. He beats her. He threatens her. Let's say he brings other women into the house. And I've known of this to happen. And openly sleeps with other women in front of his wife. And this goes on. Not once or twice, but repeatedly. Should she continue to live with him? Is she obligated to put up with this forever? What's involved here? Been doing any thinking? We asked the question. Is divorce ever permissible? Okay, go ahead.
As far as that can't change your scriptures, the verse in Ephesians chapter 5 relates to Christ and the church and the bride, paralleled with the heavenly picture and an earthly picture, you'd be made married, you're on earth, this heavenly picture. I see that there should be any divorce allowed. Thank you, Mom.
You know, it's an interesting thing in the Old Testament. The Lord is pictured as married to Israel. Israel is pictured as being adulterous. And then the Lord pictures himself as divorcing Israel, putting her away because of her unfaithfulness. Let's call upon an attorney here for Tim Frankel. I would gather you've done some thinking about these things, and maybe people have even asked you for advice, because it's an issue that comes up more and more. It's more and more common, and Christians have to think through the thing. You can't just say, well, it would never happen to me, or it would never happen in our assembly, because the truth is, most of you know of cases in your fellowships where there have been divorces, or maybe people who've already been divorced come and say, hey, we want to meet with you people. We want to be a part of your fellowship. We come to know the Lord. What's the answer, Jim? Okay. Let me make a few suggestions here. The ideal is one man and one woman taking their vows and being faithful to one another until death takes one of them. Then the other person is free to remarry. The scripture brings that out. So death, ideally, is the only thing that should separate two who have once taken these vows. Now, this is the ideal. This is what Christian young people should go into marriage believing. There should be a commitment here. One of the problems that's happening today, even in the Christian world, is that there's no longer this depth of commitment. And that increasingly, we're being influenced by the world, and you're seeing people. You're seeing Christian leaders, for example, who are saying, well, I just didn't make a wise choice the first time, and it's just not working out. We're not compatible, so I'm getting a divorce, and I found this other woman who meets my needs. That's what you hear a lot of today. I need someone to meet my needs, to fulfill me, to bring me the happiness that I deserve. I owe it to myself. You only go this way once. And so in view of that, there are not only unbelievers, but Christians who are taking that route. And there's an interesting thing. You're finding increasingly, too, that marriage counselors are even encouraging divorce. A lot of the marriage counseling going on will be sort of on the level that, you don't really feel that your needs are being met in your marriage, do you? And you're not really compatible with this other person. And you have to think of yourself, and you have to think of your happiness. I mean, you're going to live maybe another 40, 50 years. You didn't live with that person all this time when you really aren't suited to one another. It would be wiser, it would be better for you to get a divorce and find someone that you're really compatible with. And a lot of marriage counseling really is encouraging people to break up their marriages. And sometimes even so-called Christian marriage counseling. But we really have to say, if both people are Christians and they've made this choice of marriage, then the choosing is over. The choosing is over. You have a right to choose once. Once you've made your choice, you have no right to think in terms of choosing again. Now it's your responsibility to work at that marriage and to work at the relationship. And you can't scripturally even think of the possibility of divorce. Now, there do arise situations at times that become almost impossible. Maybe one of the parties, for example, becomes very immoral. Or maybe one of the parties begins insisting that the Christian be involved in immoral activities, in group sex or exchange of partners or something like this. And the situation becomes just intolerable for a Christian conscience. What can a Christian do? Well, one thing a Christian can do is say, look, I cannot live as a Christian in this situation, so let's live separately for a while. If you're thinking changes, why then let's come back together. You can ask for a separation for the time being and hope that things will be worked out. Either the person will straighten up his act or really become a believer and there'll be a complete change. And the Christian, suppose the other party says, no, I'm going to get a divorce. What should the Christian attitude be then? And I usually try to encourage the Christian, as long as the other party has not remarried or that, certainly don't think of remarriage or anything like that. Constantly be working toward the possibility of a reconciliation and a coming together again. Leave the door open. And as long as the other party is not remarried, there's always that possibility. There's always a possibility they'll be saved. There's always a possibility that union can be reestablished and that both father and mother can be with the children. So that's what the Christian should work toward constantly. Even though there's been a divorce, I think there should always be this desire to see that union reestablished once again. But the Lord does mention in Matthew 5, for example, he speaks here of the matter of divorce, Matthew 5:32. I say unto you that everyone that puts away his wife, except for the cause of fornication or immorality, makes her an adulteress, and whosoever shall marry her when she is put away commits adultery. Okay, let's move on from that. If you have some other questions, I feel free to come and talk to me afterwards, but I want to get into chapter 6. And let's begin reading in this wonderful chapter. Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them, else you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you do alms, sound not a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. But when you give alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and that your Father who sees in secret shall recompense you. When you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. But you, when you pray, enter into your inner chamber, having shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will recompense you. And in praying, use not vain repetitions, as the Gentiles do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so on earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may be seen of men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that you be not seen of men to fast, but of your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will recompense you." I think we'll stop there with the reading. This is one section, and I call this section humility. Now you could maybe think of other terms for it. But he is especially emphasizing, I think, in this passage, a humble attitude. Now, it's an amazing thing that some of the greatest displays of pride and of egotism are seen in religion. Some of the introductions that are the most flowery, with the most titles, and all the rest, are sometimes seen in religious services. And the Lord here talks about humility. He talks about, first of all, the matter of giving. And he says, when you give, be careful how you give. And I ask the question, what things should mark scriptural giving? What are some of the things you noticed from these verses? Things that should mark scriptural giving. If we're going to obey the Lord, if we're going to enter into the spirit of this, how should we give? What should our giving be like? What are some of the things that you noticed? Okay, Dave. Okay, guard your motives. Very good. Something else. Okay. Okay. Now that isn't especially stressed here, but it is in Corinthians, and it's a good principle. God loves a cheerful giver. You should give because of an overflowing heart. So much giving today is under pressure. I guess this really bothers me. You know, we live in the days of computers and mailing lists, and I get mail from I don't know how many Christian organizations. One gets your name and address, and they share it with others, and you know how it goes. And you're getting all these appeals. All of these appeals. And I really think a lot of Christians are becoming hardened almost to it, so they only respond to the most stimulation. In other words, it's the person who sends out the most eloquent pleas and the most graphic pictures of starving children and, you know, or whatever, that is going to finally get me to pull out my pocketbook. That whole principle is so contrary, isn't it? Really, to these verses here. And as was pointed out, God loves a cheerful giver. It says, as a man is purposed in his heart. Giving should be something that takes place voluntarily. It's something that takes place from the heart. It shouldn't be something that I do simply because of pressure put on me. And sometimes people are even embarrassed to give. In some groups, they'll have a public display. You know, how many will give $500? Put up your hand. And they'll write it on the board in front of you. John Jones gave $500. Just give him a hand. Yay for John. And how many others will give $500? You think that sounds crazy? It's done regularly. There are organizations that function specifically to raise funds for Christians, for Christian groups. You can hire them. They'll come in and they'll say, we'll tell you how to raise money for your group. How much do you need? $1 million? We can do it. We need a part of it, you know. We need a percentage, but we'll show you. And with one gimmick or another, we'll get the money out of these Christians. Ken.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, some of the things, let me just point out a few of the principles I think you can discern in this passage here. One of the things he emphasizes is giving should be secret. As much as possible, you're not making a display. Now, you may write a check and send it into a mission organization that's going to pass it on, like Christian missions in many lands. But that isn't making a display. They don't put out a big list and send to all the assemblies and say, hey, look, Joe gave $50 to the missionaries in Nigeria. Nobody else knows. It's basically secret giving. And this is one of the things he says that should mark us. And this is why in most fellowships, when you give, often it'll be a bag or it'll be something that in a way disguises your giving. Maybe you wonder, why do they do that? Why not just have a big platter? Well, you know, some places like to have a big platter that goes out, and that way everyone all down the row is watching and saying, wonder how much he gave. 50 cents this morning, a cheapskate, you know? And it's very obvious what you're giving. If there's some sort of a container that doesn't just spread it out before everyone, in a sense, it enables you to be secret in your giving. And the Lord says you're giving to the Lord. And if you give it in a secret way, it helps keep your motives pure. Anytime there's a big deal made about your giving, your motives become a little impure. And so here, giving, he says, should be in secret. It should be in secret. And he emphasizes that very strongly. Let not your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Give in secret. And then, of course, there are many other scriptures that, like the one brother was mentioning here, giving with joy. It should be something you purpose in your heart. It's something between you and God. It should be as the Lord has prospered you. That means it should be proportionate. Don't give on the basis of impulse. Some people, if a missionary comes through, boy, they just, you know, empty their pockets and they say, wow, I want to give to him. That is not intelligent giving. It's much better when you get your income just to say, I'm going to give a certain percentage and put it aside. You may not distribute it right away, but it's the Lord's. And then you give it as the Lord leads you. And you should be concerned to help your local fellowship. You should be concerned to maybe help some missionary, some worker that's really on your heart. Jim? Well, sure. Yeah. I think it's still secret giving as far as the Lord is concerned. It's not a public display. This is what he's talking about. And it may be there's a missionary that, you know, has blessed you. There's someone that has really helped you and you give to them and they know it comes from you. And there's no problem with that. Paul knew when groups gave to him. So I think we can, you know, you don't want to become so extreme here, you get confused as to it. What he's talking about is a public display. No published list. No big public thing about it. And yet you have to say, in a lot of places, this is how they motivate people to give. And this is how they work on people. There's going to be public recognition. You give so much. And Christian colleges sometimes work on this basis. You give so much. Give $2,500. We'll put a little bronze plaque in this room that it was furnished by you. Now that's done. Or a church will say, you give $500 and we'll put a plaque on this pew. You bought this pew. You gave this pew to the church. And I've been in buildings, literally, where you saw little plaques all over. This was donated. These stained glass windows were given by so-and-so in memory of Aunt Minnie who died in 1800. And all of this going on. Well, it's hardly secret giving. Yep.
You never believe what's going on. And even the flowers on the ground, there's a little sticker. The concrete benches, the escalator, the wall was donated. I mean, there's so many things that get to be ridiculous. You can't turn in any direction without seeing something. I think even graffiti is probably labeled.
Yeah. Well, it's humorous, and yet in a way it's tragic. It's tragic. When we give, with that in view, our motives are certainly mixed. There's a book in, it's kind of an interesting book, written by a man who used to work with Oral Roberts. It's entitled, Give Me That Primetime Religion. And, it's about his operation, but it's quite interesting. The methods they use to raise money. Amazing. All done in the name of the Lord. All for the glory of the Lord, supposedly. And yet sometimes so contrary to the spirit and teaching of the Lord Jesus. Well, it is not our business to try to straighten out the religious world. But what we can do is be concerned about our own selves and our own giving. And, it's very easy, and in some areas it's even being encouraged now for some who are out from assemblies to make their needs known. And I feel it's a move in the wrong direction. Give to people who trust the Lord and are dependent on Him and aren't sending you letters reminding you that I need a new pickup or I need a new station wagon or I need this or I need something else. Praying to God. If I'm praying to God, it should cause me to be very humble. It's no place then to make a big show. Now we have to ask ourselves the question sometimes when I pray. You know, the flesh can get in. We can sometimes afterwards say, wonder what my brothers and sisters saw that. It was a pretty neat prayer, wasn't it? You know? Amazing how we can, pride can enter in. The Lord warns against that. So he says about prayer, it should be basically, the most of your prayer should be in secret. Now there are times of public prayer when you're together with Christians. But that shouldn't be the only time you pray. He says most of the time your praying should be in your own home, in quietness, in seclusion. You're praying to God. You're dealing with God. He says your praying should be simple, not elaborate, and it shouldn't be mechanical. He says don't use vain repetitions. Have you ever heard a priest, for example, saying Hail Marys rapidly? It's just, boy, they run through it like a computer, you know? And it's just a mechanical form. So he warns us, our praying should not be mechanical. It should be simple, it should be sincere, and then he gives us a pattern prayer. Now, he didn't mean for us to pray this thing just as a form, but these are areas that we can pray about and should pray about. We should be concerned about the glory of the Lord, hallowed be thy name. We should be concerned about his coming and his setting up his kingdom, the return of the Lord Jesus. Thy kingdom come. The book of Revelation ends with a plea, come Lord Jesus. And this should be in our prayer life. A desire for the Lord's will to be done in our lives. Our lives to be submissive to Him. Thy will be done. Prayer just for our daily bread. That's hard to pray. We want more than a day's supply, don't we? We like to think in terms of at least a week, a month, a year. How about Social Security and until I die? You know, we want security. And yet the Lord says here, and He encourages us just to be happy and contented with our daily needs. Food, having food and shelter, therewith let us be content. The prayer that he says we should pray should be marked by a spirit of forgiveness. We need to be forgiven. We need to be constantly repenting because we're imperfect. And so every day we have to come with our failures and say, Lord, forgive me. Strengthen me. Help me to live for you. And then along with that, there should be a spirit of forgiveness toward others. How can I ask God to forgive me if I have a bitter spirit toward others? If I have a resentful spirit toward others? If there's any Christian brother or sister that I have problems shaking hands with or greeting, if this is my spirit, how can I then turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I want you to forgive me when I have a hard spirit toward others? So he says here, our spirit must be that of being forgiving. Then he speaks of fasting. And I ask the question, is fasting to be done today? You done any thinking about fasting? Okay. You said yes? Okay, what have you thought about? Okay. Okay, those are some good thoughts. How is fasting viewed by some religious groups? What's the purpose of fasting, we'll say, in certain groups like, well, the Roman Catholic Church traditionally? Why have people fasted? Okay? Why? What's the motive for fasting? Okay. And somehow it's going to help make you right with God. It'll maybe help pay for some of those times when you got drunk or you did things that were wrong. So in many religious groups, fasting is viewed as something that's a part of your salvation. It's a part of your works. This is something you do to help get the record straight with God so you'll be okay. That certainly is not the thought of any of scriptural fasting. Some of the ideas here that Dave had were good. Someone has said it's ignoring your body in order to be occupied with spiritual realities. In other words, it may be that you say, I think I'll just not eat this noon. I want to spend the time reading the Word, praying. I just want to spend it with the Lord. And I want to be undistracted. So it's not something that is going to help save you in any way or keep you saved, but it's something that you choose to do voluntarily in order that you can just spend the time with the Lord and not get drowsy because you overate. But you can be alert and just spend the time in prayer. It's something that is voluntary. It's something you don't make a show of. The Lord said, you know, their custom was when they would fast, they would go around, perhaps unshaven and old clothes, and someone would say, what's the matter, John? Oh, I'm fasting, you know. And the people would say, wow, isn't he holy? Isn't he religious? And it was a big show. He says, look, if you fast, go ahead, wash your face, shave, comb your hair, and, you know, put on your decent clothes and go out and don't tell anybody. And if you choose not to eat a meal and you want to spend that time praying and so forth, that's between you and the Lord. But whatever you do, don't do it to be seen of men. The whole thrust here of these passages, your different activities, be careful that you're not doing what you're doing for a show. Because if you do it to be seen of men, you'll get your reward. They'll see you. They'll come around and say, wow, look how religious he is. And you've had your reward. You'll get nothing more. He says, you do these things in secret, whether it's giving, whether it's prayer, whether it's fasting, and do this for the Lord. And he will see, and he will recompense. This is the way the Lord says he wants us to function.
Okay, very good. Let me give you some questions on the last chapter, chapter 7, and I'll just run through these quickly, and then we'll conclude.
Matthew 7:1 says, judge not that you be not judged. And our question is, in light of Matthew 7:1, how can a church exercise discipline? How can a church exercise any discipline? He says, judge not that you be not judged. How then can a church exercise discipline? Or should it? The second one is, what do you learn about prayer in Matthew 7:7-12? What do you learn about prayer? He talks about prayer here. What do you learn about it? What should characterize prayer in Matthew 7:7-12? The third question, how can you recognize false prophets? Are there any false prophets today? If so, how would you recognize them? Someone comes and he says, I'm from the Lord. I have a message from God for you. How can you recognize a false prophet? And finally, the last one is, the wise man is characterized
by what? Or what is the wise man characterized by? The wise man is characterized by what? Jesus says there's something that will characterize a wise man. Do you want to be wise? He says, this will characterize you.
And we'll go ahead then and
work into the rest of chapter 6 and get into chapter 7 tonight. And if you have any questions, things that perhaps were raised in your mind and weren't answered, come see me afterwards. I'd be glad to talk with you. Let's pray. Father, this morning we want to just thank you for your word. We think of how the Lord Jesus was teaching his disciples. They were gathered around him, and how he opened his mouth and he spoke, and he spoke these beautiful, practical words. And we thank you that today we can still sit at his feet and we can hear these words. And we pray that our lives may be submissive. Teach us, Lord, to obey, and give us hearts to follow you wholeheartedly. Help us, we pray, in these activities of giving and praying and fasting, to do what we do for you with right motives, so that we're not concerned about what other people are thinking, but that we're just concerned about your approval and your blessing. Give us hearts that are just looking to you and to you alone, Lord. So many times we become concerned about what others will say, what others will think. Help us to be concerned only about what you think. We thank you now for today. Thank you for the beauty of the day. Help us to enjoy it, and help us to enjoy one another, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.